Remember, this was written 400 years before the Savior was born. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass," or we'd say a donkey, "and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." Let's just bow in prayer for a moment. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonderful scriptures that we hold in our hand. Lord, we confess we often take them for granted, and yet how amazing that here, over 400 years before the event, it's already prophesied by Zechariah. Lord, how amazing this book is, and yet, Lord, how sad it is that many have no time even to read it, and they wrongly and foolishly think it's only a book written by man, when we know it's thy word. It's the living word of the living God. Oh, we thank thee that we love the word of God, and we love the God of the word. Do bless us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoice, your king is coming. Shout for joy. That's what the text tells us. And yet, when the Savior did come in fulfillment, exact fulfillment of this prophecy, many of the Jewish people missed the significance. They missed their Messiah because they were looking for a different kind of Messiah. Now, remember, of course, they didn't have the full light as we have because Christ hadn't yet come. And they were often confused in their mind between the two comings. Christ came the first time to Bethlehem lowly to be our Savior, to suffer. He's coming the second time to reign and to rule, and he'll be acknowledged as king. And oftentimes they couldn't separate the two comings in their minds. We know that certainly that time when he came, they were expecting a ruler who would chase the Romans out, who would be a great military king, a political king, who would bring political freedom to the land of Israel, and as I said, would chase the Romans out. But he hadn't come as a king like that. He'd come as a king to die upon the cross. They had the wrong expectations. That struck me. They had the wrong expectations. So many missed him when he came because they had a wrong conception. They had a wrong expectation. And I believe that there are many miss salvation and miss the Lord Jesus Christ, miss true conversion because they have the wrong expectations about Christ. There are some that will come and they think of Christ as sort of like an Aladdin's genie. What I mean by that is they think, well, if I come, then trust in Jesus, as they say, take him, then I'll have no more problems, I'll have no more difficulties, all my sicknesses will be healed, I'll have no more relational problems or family problems or difficulties, and everything will be rosy. Of course, that's not what God promises in his word. In fact, he promises of those who follow him in this world, you shall have tribulation. I happened to read this week a little article by a Bible teacher called John MacArthur, and it caught my attention. I didn't get reading the whole article, but he started off saying that he had an amazing experience one day in a plane, because he sat down and the man next to him probably noticed he had a Bible reading, and he said, "Could you tell me how I could know Christ as my Savior? I've been wanting to trust Christ. I've been wanting to be saved. Could you lead me to Christ?" And John MacArthur said, "My, what a wonderful." Usually he would try and open the conversation. And here was this person saying, "I want to trust Christ." So he talked with him, read a few verses, they had a word of prayer. He got the man's name. When he tried to follow up the man, he had no interest in the things of God. Wasn't attending any church. It was just an emotional saying of words. There was no evidence of any work done in his life. It had just been a spur of the moment emotionalism. And of course, that's not what salvation is. That's not true salvation. I wonder, did the man have wrong expectation? John MacArthur was making the point that how devastated he was after being so excited that there was no evidence that the man went on with the Lord at all. Not true conversion. Well, these people they had an emotional experience that day when Christ rode in the donkey, and they got caught up, many of them, in the excitement of the crowd. For the crowd were singing Hosanna. And yet, they were mingling their voice with the crowd, and they were saying, we could put it this way, heal, heal him. And a few days later, the same crowd were saying, nail him. Crucify him. The very ones who were saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King. And then they were saying, just a couple of days later, away with him, we will not of this man to rule over us. We have one King Caesar. That shows the fickleness of the crowd. There wasn't a real work of grace done in their life. Now, rejoice, the King has come. Now, the coming of a king doesn't necessarily bring joy. As I said, most scholars believe the first verses are Alexander the Great. He didn't bring joy because he slaughtered men, women and children. He was ruthless. I suppose for us we could say the coming of a king doesn't always bring great joy, because we're thinking now of a king in Bible terms. Yes, we want a king that we can look up to, or a queen, royalty, but if a king came and ordered our whole life, how we're to relate to people, how we are to behave in every area of our life, and give us detailed instructions and commands for our family life, our business life, our leisure life, all our relations, and you say, well, hold on a minute, I want to be Lord of my own life. No one's going to tell, do we really want a king over our life? But yet the Lord comes as King. He comes as King. Now I wonder, in Matthew 21, just one other thing by way of an introduction, were the people caught up in the thrill? Did they really understand that this was a fulfillment of Zechariah? They would have known Zechariah 9. Did they think back, and I'll not turn to this for time, in 1 Kings 1:38, you'll read that when Solomon was made king, you know how they made him king? They put Solomon, King David's son, upon David's mule. Not a donkey, but a mule. Very similar, aren't they? And they led Solomon up, and they cried as he came. They blew the trumpet, and the people said, God save King Solomon! And they shouted so loud that the ground shook. Did you read in Matthew where they threw their clothes in front of the donkey? I wonder, did they think back to King Jehu? When Jehu was made king, he was on the stairs, it says. This is over, you'll read about it over in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. It says, the people spread their clothes under King Jehu as he walked on the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king! And then you have the palm branches. Where does that come from? Well, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were to wave palm branches as a sign of victory. It's a sign of joy. It's a sign of celebration. It's also a sign of eternal life. Do you know, in funerals, even in our own land many years ago, and I think in my mind's eye now, the funeral of C.H. Spurgeon, I've seen photographs reproduced in books, and all around the coffin they had palm branches. That was just in the late 1800s, because palm branches are a sign in the Old Testament of eternal life. Eternal joy. And when a believer died in Christ, other believers would wave the palm branch that there's victory, there's eternal life ahead. Well, all these things surely are the background to the story recorded in Matthew 21, the fulfillment of this verse. But as I thought about this passage again, it's this time of year, Jews will be keeping the Passover, so it's the Passover when Christ was crucified, of course. Then we remember he rose on the first day of the week. And we remember that next Lord's Day. Of course, we remember every Lord's Day and every day, but it's this time of year. And I thought again about this great entry of our Lord in, and I thought, what type of king is he? What type of king is he? Do we truly follow him? We don't want to be like that man I told you about that Pastor MacArthur spoke to. We don't want to be like the fickle crowd that were able to cry, oh yes, you're our king, and the next day forget about him. We want to really serve this king. And we'll only do that as we understand who he is. Who he is. That's the point of the message. And the first thing is this. Look at verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 9. It speaks his dominion. He's the King with all authority. You see, the idea of that word king, especially in the Bible, is authority. Now, Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, yes, she's our queen, and we rightly honour her, as we should, as citizens of this country, but she doesn't have great power. It's a constitutional monarchy. Yes, she has some power, but it's the government that passes the laws, and she acquiesces and signs them. She is a constitutional, a figurehead of our country. But the king that's talked about here is somebody with absolute power. And the point we're making is this: the one that rode upon that donkey, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And even when he rode on that donkey, never forget, he's God in human flesh. And even though he looked outwardly just like another man, he had all authority. Because do you know the Jews had tried to, meaning their leaders, had tried to arrest him and they couldn't? Do you remember they tried to kill him when he preached at Nazareth and they couldn't? They couldn't. Why? Because he had all authority. And he's the authority in this passage. You see, everything that happened is at his command. He told the disciples, go to such and such a place. You'll find the donkey. Go and speak to the man. Tell him the master is in need of it. Well, actually, the donkey and, of course, the foal upon which he rode. The Lord was speaking with the voice of authority. Listen, he's king. That's the point. The one who rode that donkey is King of Kings. He's all authority. And everything that happened that week was at his command. Yes, the donkey. Yes, all the events. Yes, even when they took him just short some hours after this, and he was arrested in the garden, they were under his authority. In fact, it's wonderful in John's Gospel, you'll read how when the mob came to arrest him, the soldiers, he just turned around and said, I am, and they fell to the ground. They couldn't have taken him if he hadn't given them permission to do it. And yes, even when he was scourged by the soldiers, even when he was nailed to that tree, even when Judas forsook him, even when the disciples forsook him, listen, the teaching of the Word of God is Christ was in control. The king riding upon that donkey, he has all authority. Now people say, but how could that be? Surely there's people in the world who believe Christ was someone, he had great ideals, great ethical teaching, but maybe he chose the wrong man. Maybe he didn't know Judas was going to forsake him. Maybe he didn't realize the Romans were going to... Rubbish. It's all planned. It's all planned. And at that time I could take you to Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. I could take you Acts chapter 4 where Peter and the others are praying and they say in their prayer, Lord, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Romans, the people of Israel, they've all conspired against the Saviour to do all that whatsoever his hand had commanded to be done. See, I don't want you to miss this. The one riding upon the donkey, he's the king with all authority. Yes, even when bad things happen in your life. Most horrible sin ever carried out in this world's history was when evil men nailed Christ to the cross, and yet it was done by his authority because he laid down his own life. But the question is he your king? Yes, he's authority over all things, but have you willingly handed over to him the authority of your life? Have you bowed before him and said, King of my life, I crown thee now? He's the king of authority. You know, when I thought about this, he's the king of creation. It says here in verse 9, he's going to ride upon the donkey. And it says here, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, do you know what that tells me? Our king is the king. Not just a small king over some country. He's king of all creation. How do I say that? I'm no horseman or donkey man for that. Sat on the horse years ago, but I wouldn't. But I do know this. You don't get on a horse or a donkey that's never been broken. upon which a man has never sat. By the way, there is a spiritual significance here. Do you know in the Old Testament there were some spiritual sacrifices, and the animal, it was specified, had to be one that was never trained. You'll read about that, for instance, in Numbers 19. It had been when they sacrificed a red heifer upon which never came yoke. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, elders of the city were to bring a heifer which had never been wrought with or had been drawn a yoke. So I believe it had to be, of course, a donkey upon which no man had ever rode. And here's this animal. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came. And think of all the crowd, the din, the noise, the confusion, people shouting, children shouting, throwing the clothes down. And most animals would be afraid of that. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and he sat upon this donkey upon which no man had ever sat. And the donkey didn't try to throw him off. The donkey just rode quietly. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. Why? Because he was the one who creates the donkey. I looked up a story of a man, Tom Rees. Some of you may have heard of him. He was very popular in preaching round about 1940s, 50s, 60s. His wife, Jean Rees, wrote a lot of books. I would have some of them. Preached mostly in England, evangelist. Something to do, I think, with Capenry Fellowship as well. But he's some of his books, a lot of incidents where he led people to Christ. And he's got one about a jockey. And there was a jockey came to a mission he was conducting. And this jockey had been at the heights, and now he was down in the depths. I don't know if it was alcohol or what, but he was chained. And he had tried to have victory. He had tried to overcome the habits. And he knew he was out of control. And he knew he needed to be saved, and he came under great conviction. And while he was there the night that Tom Rees preached on this very passage, and he told, or certainly he told this story, whether he preached on it, but he told the story here. And he said, that jockey sat enthralled. And afterwards he came to Tom Rees and said, you know, if the Lord can take a donkey that's never been ridden upon and sit on it, he must have great power. Because that's my job. I've worked sometimes for hours, for weeks, for months on horses, breaking them, training them. Has he power to come into my life? And Tom Rees had the joy of leading that jockey to Christ as Saviour. He's Lord of creation. He created that donkey. You know, we could say Balaam's ass, remember the one that spoke when the angel appeared, it had more sense than many of the people that day because it recognized the angel from God. Christ is the creator. He's king of all creation. No doubt there'll be many people going to Tullymore Forest Park. It's been many years since I've been there, but if you do one of the walks, I can't remember which one. Maybe it's the 4 mile walk, so that'll do you good. If you go past, there's trees and so on, and there's a large rock. I don't know if any of you ever seen it, but we live near there in Monistay, and there's a large rock. And engraved upon that rock, it tells you to look over. And it says on it, on that rock, John 1, verse 3, without him, that's Christ, was not anything made that was made. He's king of creation. Better hurry on. He's king of prophecy. See, Matthew 21 is the fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? It's not just Zechariah's prophecy. I could turn you to Psalm 118, where the very word Hosanna occurs, where it says this, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. That's exactly what was happening. The religious leaders were rejecting Christ and saying, he's not king. He's not the head. In fact, that's the most quoted verse in the New Testament. The stone which the builders refused. And then it goes on to say, this is the day. Maybe you've sang a little chorus. This is the day the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad. And it's talking about the day Christ rose from the dead. It's talking about the resurrection. And then it goes on, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The very things they sang. Hosanna in the highest. That's Psalm 118. And it was fulfilled when the Saviour rode into Jerusalem. The fulfillment here of Zechariah. Now, if you're into prophecy, of course, we could turn to Daniel 9, verse 24 to 27. And I'm not going to try and go into all the counting of it, but there are quite a few scholars, right from Sir Robert Anderson, right into modern Bible scholars, who claim that if you follow the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks that were determined upon the nation of Israel, if you follow it right through, and you link it up with the book of Luke 19, where you have the similar story of Christ riding, and the Lord said, if you had known on this thy day, and they trace it by the chronology to the very day that Christ rode into Jerusalem, to the very day when Daniel made the prophecy. Well, obviously we can't start going into that and counting years and dates, but there are many scholars believe that. The prophecies. He's the king of prophecy. What he says comes to pass. What he says is timetable. And when we do get discouraged of what's happening, we need to remember our Savior is king of history. Have you ever heard the little expression, history is his story? History is his story. The history of this world is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he's king of this world. King has authority. He's king of creation. He's king of prophecy. But look at verse 9 of Zechariah. He's a lowly king, having salvation lowly. This is an oxymoron, they call it, something that seems to be opposite. How can you have a king and be lowly? There's very few kings would ever want to be lowly. You think of a king, you think of pride, you think of pomp, you think of proud Alexander. Solomon rode upon a mule, but after Solomon's times, the kings rode upon horses. But here's the King of Kings riding upon a donkey. That's an illustration of his lowliness. That word translated in Zechariah, lowly, can be translated poor and needy. And think of it, the King of creation, the King of all authority, the King of all prophecy, he chose to be born there in Bethlehem. He lived before he was born because he's God the Son, but he chose to be born into a poor family. He chose to live there in Nazareth. It says the birds have nests, foxes have dens to sleep in. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He had to say, show me a penny. He lived in poverty. But in the word, lowly can also mean in the Hebrew to be afflicted, to be lowly, and to be persecuted, and to be afflicted, and yet not retaliate. And does not describe the Lord Jesus Christ when he rode into Jerusalem. He's King of Kings. And yet in the next few days he was going to be scourged and crucified. He was going to be reviled, yet he reviled not again. The Romans and the religious leaders were going to spit in his face. And it says he turned not his face away. They whipped his back, but he turned not his back away. That's lowliness. That's meekness. You see, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is deliberately choosing to take the lowly place. To have the power to react, but to hold back. That's what Christ did. He's the lowly king. Could have called the angels to destroy the world, but he was lowly. That's not what kings usually are. Tin pot dictators, and there's many of them in third world countries around the world, they love to strut around like peacocks, as if they're important. No, the Savior came in lowliness. And of course, because he was born there in Bethlehem and lived as a man and was reviled, he feels with us. Knows what it is to weep. Knows what it is to suffer shame. Knows what it is to suffer pain. That's the idea here of lowliness. How regal in his lowliness. Look, he's the king of justice. It says here he's just in verse 9. Now, of course, speaking about administering justice in his kingdom. And you think again of, I was reading on the way back on the plane from Nepal, the different planes that give you these newspapers. So I like to read something. So we've got all these newspapers and so on. And it told about how many millions, I think it was 50 millions in gold, the wife of the, is it king or emir or something of Bahrain, the thing she's taken away with her. Or maybe it's Tunisia. Maybe I've got that wrong. It's just about 50 million in gold she's taken with her. That's one of the claims of the paper. And you read about others in other countries, African countries, very sadly, the corruption And the rulers are there, and their one thing about them is this: they're not just. They're not righteous. They're evil dictators siphoning off the funds of the country from the poor to feather their own nest, would say. Ah, but this king's just. Everything he does is right. Everything he does is right. Of course, there's a very solemn aspect there. Because if I had time to take you to Luke 19, which is Luke's account of the riding into Jerusalem upon the donkey. Do you know what happened immediately after he rode the donkey into the city? What happened as he was riding the donkey? When he rode in, what happened after him? Then he threw out the money changers, he judged them. But as he was riding, he got on the donkey in the Mount of Olives. He rode down from the Mount of Olives, crossed the Kidron Valley on the donkey, and into the city of Jerusalem. But you know, as he rode on the donkey down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and the crowd were singing and praising him, the disciples looked and down the Savior's face. There were tears. You read about it in Luke 19, verse 41 to 44. He wept. You know, it's not the same word for how he wept in John 11 at the graveside of Lazarus. Now, he was moved there, of course, he sobbed, he sighed. But it's actually a word for more intense weeping. It was outward wailing and crying. You say, why was he weeping? Because he said to these people, as he looked over the city, he said, oh, Jerusalem, in the day of visitation, I'm just paraphrasing it now, you didn't come. You had an opportunity. It was your day of grace. But you've rejected the gospel. And he prophesied, and it happened in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus, later emperor, came to Israel. And there was about 30,000 Jewish men were nailed to crosses. And Jerusalem, it said, the streets ran with blood. By the way, there you see Christ in his two natures as God. He tells the future. And as man, he weeps. Oh yes, he's a God of justice. And he told the city, this is what's going to happen. Because they rejected, and yet he weeps. Because it's not willing that any should perish. Of course, one day he's coming back. And he's coming back in justice. Not on a donkey this time, but Revelation 19 says he's coming on a white charger. And he's coming as a warrior. To take vengeance on them that know not God. But look at this next one. He's the King of salvation. See, verse 9 says, having salvation. Verse 10 says, he will speak peace. Isn't that wonderful? He rode into Jerusalem. By the way, Jerusalem means the city of peace. He rode into the place of peace. And he came because he's King of peace. And he came to make peace. And he made peace by the blood of his cross. You see, he rode into Jerusalem, and in a few days he would go to the cross. And there on the cross he was going to shed his blood. He was going to give his life as a payment for sin. He was going to offer himself as a sacrifice so that we could have peace with God. That's why he came. He's the King of salvation. And of course, so many today think that, well, it's a matter of just do my best, or surely God won't punish me. I'm not a murderer. I'm not this. You don't understand. The Bible teaches he's just and he's holy. And one sin keeps us out of heaven. But he rode into Jerusalem and it was on the way. Oh yes, he came back and then went back in. But it's on the way in the sense of the events leading up to the cross. And what would he come for? To give his life as a ransom for men. He's the King of salvation. He came to give salvation. To bring salvation. Actually, if you look closely at chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, behold, thy King cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. You can read it this way. Behold, thy King cometh for thee. Because in the Hebrew, unto or for are very similar. You could translate it, he's coming for you. And thank God the Lord Jesus Christ came that day on that donkey for you. And he came to bring you salvation. And that was part of the plan of salvation, that he would ride in as king, and then he would go to the cross and he would give us life. You see, we say, why? Why should you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why should you bow to him as Savior? Why should you acknowledge him as Lord? Because if you do, everything will go well. Because if you trust him, you'll never be sick. You'll never have a problem. You'll never have a difficulty. No, that's not the gospel. In this world, you'll have tribulation. No, you come and follow Christ because, listen, he is king. That's why you bow to him tonight. Because he is king of authority, who works all things in this world after the counsel of his own will. He's the king of creation, who spoke this universe into existence and who created you. He's the king of prophecy, who has revealed in his word what's going to happen. He's the king of justice, and we'll all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day. That's why you need to trust him as Savior. Bow before him now in the day of grace. He's the lowly king. That means, praise God, you can come to him and he'll receive you. He welcomes us. And thank God he's the king of salvation. He's the king. You can trust him. It's interesting, the Bible says he's the king of the Jews. He's a racial king. King of Israel. He's national king. King of righteousness. He's moral king. King of the ages. He's eternal king. King of heaven. That's universal king. King of glory. He's a celestial king. Thank God he's King of kings and Lord of lords. But have you bowed to him? Have you bowed to him? Has there been a time in your life when you've said, he's my king? Well, tonight as we think of the events, if we think about this time of year, and ought to think about all the time, that Christ came to give his life a ransom, that he rode into Jerusalem, what does the verse tell us to do in Zechariah 9 and 9? Rejoice. Oh, we should go away from the meeting tonight rejoicing that the king has come for us. We should go shouting with joy because the Lord Jesus Christ is our king. He's our king. We should lift up our voice and sing. Now, Zechariah told the people, rejoice, shout for joy, your king is coming. They had to wait 400 years. We go out from the meeting now during the week and we have to go about our daily task, work, some difficult places. But listen, rejoice because your king is coming. The skeptics laugh and say, oh, where's the promise of his coming? We heard that years ago, he hasn't come yet. But listen, he is coming. And just as those saints, men like Zacharias and John the Baptist and others, that's the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, he prophesied, he's coming, he's coming. We can tell each other, he's coming. He's coming soon. And one of these days, our king is coming. But is he your king? Have you bowed before him? Thank God for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to turn in closing to 657. 657. I want you to think of the words as we sing just a couple of verses of this hymn. You see, we've talked about what the king is, but the important point is, but what we've talked about is, do you know him as your king? We've tried to set forth why you need to trust him. That he's not just a great teacher, a great prophet, he's king. You need to bow before him as king of your life, king of salvation. 657, king of my life. I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. And we'll sing verse 1 and verse 4. Verse 1 and verse 4, please, of 657. Let's stand, verse 1, then verse 4. King of my life, I crown thee.